top stories, Iran holds military drills in its northwest region. A senior Iranian commander says Tehran does not tolerate the presence of Israeli elements and Daesh terrorists in the region. A new official report points to a dramatic rise in the suicide rate among active duty service members in the U.S. military. Also in the headlines, Ethiopia announces the expulsion of seven senior UN officials over what it calls meddling in its internal affairs. This is news. Welcome. The Iranian army's ground forces have launched a massive drill in the country's northwestern region near the border with Azerbaijan. The drills, codenamed Conquerors of Khaybar, kicked off earlier on Friday. Artillery, drone, and electronic warfare units with aerial support from the Army's Airborne Division are participating in the exercise. Army Ground Force Commander Brigadier General Kumars Haideri is leading the drills. He says the purpose of the maneuver is to clear the area of Daesh terrorists who flocked to the region during last year's Azerbaijan-Armenia war. He added Iran also does not tolerate the presence of Israeli elements in the region. Let's get you some thought on that story through expert Sayed Mohammad Marandi. He's a professor of international studies with Tehran University. Please come in and reflect on this maneuver and the necessity and perhaps maybe the timing of the maneuver. Please, Professor.
I think there's an underlying issue here that we must take into account, and that is that the president of Azerbaijan, he has a concern about the rising Islamic identity of his people, of the people of that country, in the Republic of Azerbaijan. And it seems that he is looking for an external issue to help quiet this movement or to help crush or quell this growing movement. The Iranian maneuver, I think, is clear. The reasons behind it are, A, we had Wahhabi extremists transferred to Iran's northern border from Syria. They are a threat to our region. They believe that Shias should be killed, and of course, Azeris in the Republic of Azerbaijan and Iranians are overwhelmingly Shia. In addition to that, the government in Baku has a very close relationship with the Israeli regime, and Iranian intelligence has told the Azeris many times that Iran knows that they are allowing the Israeli regime and the Americans to use their territory to carry out espionage, sabotage, and terror attacks. And this is not something that Iran can tolerate. But most importantly, while Iran was completely opposed to the occupation by Armenia of Azeri territory, Iran will not allow Armenian territory to be taken by Turkey or Azerbaijan, because these are internationally recognized borders. And also, this is Iran's trade route to Russia, towards Eastern Europe, and towards Europe as a whole. So if the Azeri government or the extremists that are working for the Azeri president or the Turkish government makes the mistake of occupying territory that links Iran to Armenia, the Iranian armed forces will quickly take that territory.
Professor, perhaps a lot of people may ask, you know, especially the ones who are not totally familiar with Iran's military and firepower, that how much of a deterrence to these interests that you just mentioned that this maneuver would be?
I think the message is clear to regional countries that if Iran's interests are threatened in any way, then there will no longer be any reason for Iran to hold back. And as I said, Iran, if attempts are made to change the borders of this region and forces are moved to occupy that territory, Iran will take that territory.
Right. Many, many thanks. That's Professor Syed Mohammad Marandi with the University of Tehran. Like always, I really appreciate your time, sir. Have a good day. Iran has slammed the Bahraini rulers for normalizing ties with Israel and hosting the regime's foreign minister there, calling the moves against the will of the Bahraini people. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman, Said Khatibzadeh, condemned any attempt to stabilize Israel's presence in the region, saying such a move is the direction of creating tensions and insecurity. Khatibzadeh noted that people in the region are opposed to the normalization of ties with Israel. He slammed Bahrain for neglecting the crimes Israel has been committing against the Palestinians. That's a day after visiting Israeli Foreign Minister Yair Lapid and his Bahraini counterpart inaugurated an embassy in Manama. Bahrain's main opposition group and people have already denounced ties with Tel Aviv. Bahrain normalized relations with Israel last year in a U.S. brokered deal known as the Abraham Accords. An annual Pentagon report shows the suicide rate among U.S. military personnel increased by over 41% between 2015 and 2020. According to data from the report, there was an increase of over 15% suicide rate among active duty service members from 2018 to 2020. The figure is alarming for National Guard members that increased by nearly 32% in 2020. The report suggests that some 580 members of the military, including active duty, reserves, and National Guard members, committed suicide last year alone. In a statement, Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin called the findings troubling, adding that the trends are not going in the right direction. The document shows many of those committed suicide had returned from combat missions such as Afghanistan and Iraq. Senior military figures say suicides remain a significant challenge for the Army. Now, a new study shows U.S. police killings were undercounted by more than half over the past four decades, resulting in the death figure being cut off by over 17,000. The study conducted at the University of Washington raises questions about racial bias among medical examiners and highlights the lack of reliable national record keeping. It compared death certificates with data from organizations that tracked U.S. police killings between 1980 and 2018. Findings also pointed to disproportionate killings of African Americans who were fatally shot at a rate of 3.5 times more than their white counterparts. A co-lead author of the study says they realized a vast discrepancy while reviewing police violence data from the 2020 murder of George Floyd. According to the paper, the undercounted killings are not necessarily missing, but are miscategorized. Ethiopia has asked seven senior UN officials to leave the country, accusing him of meddling in its internal affairs. In a statement, the foreign ministry said UN officials, including the local head of the UN Children's Agency, have been declared persona non grata. It said all of them must leave Ethiopia, that should be within the next 72 hours. The UN chief has expressed shock over the decision, which has also ratcheted up worries about the humanitarian response to the war-torn Tigray region. Security Council is set to hold a closed-door meeting over the issue. The expulsions come ahead of a new government formation by Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed next week. Ethiopia's Tigray region has been mired in conflict since November, when Abiy sent troops there. In July, the UN warned 400,000 people in Tigray had crossed the threshold into famine. Now, Canadians have rallied across the country on the first National Day for Truth and Reconciliation to honor the lost children and survivors of Indigenous schools. Yeah. The event follows shocking discoveries of hundreds of unmarked graves at former church-run residential schools for indigenous children. In the Quebec city of Montreal, protesters held signs and chanted slogans rejecting the injustice and genocide which they said were perpetrated by colonizers against indigenous people. Demonstrators argued that mass graves were a cover-up by the government.
What's going on right now throughout Canada is all these mass graves are being discovered. And this was a cover-up by the government. And we need action about that. We need to identify those children. We need to let the families know. And we also need to find out exactly who dug those graves and what kind of accountability is there going to be. So, again, this is not a day of reflection. This is a day of action.
Protesters said they gathered to honor children who were never able to return home, adding that the issue of mass graves reminds them of the impact of colonialism. Organizers of a similar rally in British Columbia blasted Prime Minister Justin Trudeau for not attending the event, rather flying to the West Coast to spend his vacation. More than 1,000 unmarked graves containing body parts of children were unearthed at former Indigenous residential school complexes. Indigenous leaders are yet to receive an apology from head of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis. Out of Belgrade, John Bosnich joins us. He's a political analyst, himself a Canadian, I believe. Thank you very much for accepting to talk to us, Mr. Bosnich. Of course, you know, the issue. I just heard one of the protesters say that this is a case of cover-up. To you, how much of what she said is right? How much of this, you know, given the fact that, you know, it's been happening over a large, long period of time, how much of this really is the cover-up now that, you know, it's like daylight and it's out? You know, what part of it, and to what extent do you see, you know, perhaps governments over the past few decades having a hand in it, you know, especially in the cover-up part?
First of all, it's not just the past few decades. This is hundreds of years of genocidal mistreatment of the native peoples
sure,
of Canada.
Sure, that's right.
Hundreds of years, centuries of mistreatment. First and foremost, when Canada was formed in 1867, the native peoples were made wards of the state. In other words, they were not treated as individual citizens, but were put under government control. As the government spread its control over the entirety of Canada's current territory, the native peoples were driven off of their lands and put into what can only be called concentration camps. They were called Indian reserves at the time, but all of the native peoples who lived off of the land were concentrated into small areas which they were not allowed to leave without government permission. Inside those camps, at first, Christian missionaries, so-called Christian missionaries, were sent to educate and to civilize, quote-unquote, the savages. They were taught not to continue their native traditions. They were taught to forget their native languages, and they were trained in English or in French by priests who then proceeded to rape them, murder them, and bury their bodies in mass graves across the country. I can assure you that there are thousands and thousands of bodies yet to be discovered, if not tens of thousands.
Would you say that the Canadian government knew about this over the decades, or these past, you know, at least 100 years, would you say? Because that's what the protesters now believe.
Absolutely. The Canadian government financed this entire program in cooperation with several churches. The man who should be receiving the Order of Canada in its first class is a man named Kevin Annette, who was a minister in the United Church, which is a Protestant denomination, who discovered what was happening to the native peoples in his parish. He discovered that there were missing children. He discovered that the adults were afraid to speak to him about God because they had been raped by preceding ministers of the United Church and of the Catholic Church. As the government advanced this program of forced assimilation and actually cultural genocide, the children were taken away from their families on the so-called Indian reserves and taken to residential schools where they would be kept for at least 12 years. During those 12 years, they would be beaten, whipped, or physically restrained for days if they spoke their native languages among themselves. They were also mass raped, and in any cases where there was a situation that a child was in ill health, they were given improper medical care and many times simply killed by the people who were taking care of them.
Sure.
This is a genocide which goes beyond the Holocaust in terms of duration and in terms of the targeting of children and the attempt to eliminate physically an entire native element of the population.
I really appreciate your comments, sir. Have a good day. Moving on, police in Ecuador say they have regained control of a prison in the western province of Guayas after a brutal gang war erupted inside the facility earlier this week. The police chief said inmates no longer have control of the cell blocks and that they are back in their cells. At least 118 inmates were killed and several of them decapitated after the riot broke out between rival drug gangs at the prison complex. Another 86 inmates were wounded, six of them critically. Prison authorities say rioters were armed with guns and grenades. The government has increased security around the complex. Ecuador's prison system has witnessed two other such riots this year. And that's it with international news.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran, Quran.
القرآن للذكر
path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week we completed explanation of Surah Hujurat, and from this Friday onwards, we embark on explanation of the next surah, that is Surah Qaf, which is the 50th in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. It has 45 ayahs and was revealed in Mecca. The title of the surah derives from the opening detached letter Qaf. The surah deals predominantly with the resurrection and the day of judgment. Reference is made to previous generations of disbelievers in Ayah 12, both to warn the disbelievers in Mecca and to reassure the Prophet. Creation is cited as an indication of God's ability to bring the dead to life again in Ayah 3. An emphasis is placed on the powerlessness of man on the day of resurrection in Ayah 20. The surah both opens and closes with mention of the Quran. It is narrated from the Prophet, "Whoever recites Surah Qaf, Allah shall alleviate the difficulties and throes of death for him." Here we present you the first two ayahs of this surah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. قاف والقرآن المجيد بل عجبوا أن جاءهم منذر منهم فقال الكافرون هذا شيء عجيب.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. قاف. By the glorious Quran. Rather, they consider it odd that a warner should have come to them from among themselves. So the faithless say, "This is an odd thing." As we said at the beginning of Surah Baqarah, as well as the surahs Al Imran, A'raf, Yunus, Hud, Ibrahim, Shu'ara, Ankabut, and etc., 29 surahs of the Noble Quran start with huruf muqatta'ah, or seemingly unarranged alphabets, whose meaning is known only to God and His Prophet, although some exegetes have tried to interpret them. Surah Qaf, which we started now, is one such surah. It begins with a single alphabet. These are among the marvels of the unmatched eloquence of the Noble Quran, which bewildered the infidels of the days of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Today also, these ayahs continue to confound the disbelievers of our own days, who despite the advancement in science and technology, have failed to meet the divine challenge to bring about at least some phrases equal to those of the Noble Quran. The The beginning of the surah with an oath on the Noble Quran is of significance, since the revealed words of the Almighty are Majid, or glorious. Thus, the seekers of glory ought to turn to the glorious Quran, because it possesses glory without bounds and wholly deserves this title in terms of contents, beauteous form, exquisite injunctions, and invigorating and didactic plans. The reference is to the mission of the last and greatest prophets and the day of resurrection, of which there is no doubt. The next ayah reflects the disbelievers' wonder and bewilderment at the leadership of the prophet, who was raised from amongst them, the Arabs. The ayah means to say that God Almighty revealed the Noble Quran to his prophet as a warning to the disbelievers, so that there remains no room for doubts or bewilderment, since the Noble Quran is the word of God Almighty and not the prophet's words. Thus, it is inimitable, while the astonishment of the disbelievers is out of obstinacy rather than ignorance. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, the Noble Quran is the revealed word of God Almighty, and is thus glorious and exalted. Hence, anyone who seeks glory should adhere to this divine book. Number two, the prophet is a human being like the rest of mankind, and this is something logical for accomplishing the mission to guide humanity, rather than a weak point, as the disbelievers think in a bid to find a pretext to deny his mission. And number three, the disbelievers have no logical reasoning regarding divinely designated leadership and the day of resurrection and judgments. Hence, their astonishment in calling these two facts as odd and unbelievable. Now we continue with ayahs 3, 4, and 5 of the same surah.
أإذا متنا وكنا ترابا ذلك رجع بعيد قد علمنا ما تنقص الأرض منهم وعندنا كتاب حفيظ بل كذبوا بالحق لما جاءهم فهم في أمر مريج.
What? When we are dead and have become dust, shall we be raised again? That is a far-fetched return. Indeed, we know what the earth diminished from them, and with us is a preserving book. Rather, they denied the truth when it came to them, so they are now in a perplexed state of affairs. The usual question of the disbelievers and deniers of the resurrection are mentioned, since the faithless say, how is it possible to restore our body and its organs to their original shape, size, and form after they have become dust? Ayah 4 answers that the Almighty Creator, who gave them form and life out of nothing, very well knows the changes each and every body goes through after death, burial, and decay. He will restore them to their originality on the day of resurrection, no matter if they have become dust and part of their bodies turned to gases and vapors. Thus, the disbelievers' astonishment at the powers of the Creator and their denial of the facts and realities of the day of resurrection are out of obstinacy and refusal to accept the truth. The phrase, preserving book, is a reference to the minutest records of human deeds that the angels keep on the commandment of God Almighty to show that nothing is lost. Ayah 5 reflects the disbeliever's state of perplexity and anxiety that spring from denial of facts. In contrast to the believer's cognizance of God Almighty and his remembrance through proper attention to the letter and spirit of the noble Quran that bestows peace of mind, tranquility of heart, and serenity of the soul. From these ayahs, we learn the following points. Number one, the glorious Quran provides the logical and rational answers to the expression of doubts by the disbelievers. Number two, the system of creation is based on divine knowledge, which means each and everything has a rule, which are all preserved with God. And number three, anxiety and perplexity are the result of denial of truth. Now let's listen to ayahs 6, 7, and 8 of this surah as the concluding ayahs of this week's episode.
أَفَلَمْ يَنْظُرُوا إِلَى السَّمَاءِ فَوْقَهُمْ كَيْفَ بَنَيْنَاهَا وَزَيَّنَّاهَا وَمَا لَهَا مِنْ فُرُوجٍ والأرض مددناها وألقينا فيها رواسي وأنبتنا فيها من كل زوج بهيج تبصرة وذكرى لكل عبد منيب.
Have they not observed the sky above them? How we have built it and adorned it, and that there are no cracks in it? And we spread out the earth and cast in it firm mountains and caused every delightful kind to grow in it. In this, there is an insight and admonition for every penitent servant. These ayahs speak of God's infinite power, saying that the disbelievers ought to look at the sky above and the earth in order to perceive the reality of resurrection. God Almighty created the heavens and adorned them with the stars and galaxies, standing one above another in such an organized and perfect that there are no rifts between them. Ayah 7 urges them to look at the earth to see that God Almighty has spread it on water and placed mountains on it so that they keep it firm on its place. God Almighty has made all types of creatures grow in pairs. The next ayah means to say that those who reflect upon the wonders of creation and the beauteous and orderly system that governs the universe notice the glory and grandeur of the Almighty Creator. Thus, do we develop the insight and as penitent servants of God Almighty take admonition from the world of nature. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, the earth, the sky, the planets, and the entire universe are undeniable proofs of the power and glory of God, especially for those who believe in God and the resurrection. Number two, the whole universe functions on an orderly basis with the power of God manifest in all things. And number three, the growth of plants from dead soil is another example of the Almighty's power in resurrection of the dead on the Day of Judgment. the Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, the United Kingdom has been having a tough few years, and it doesn't seem to be getting any better. From the time that the Brexit vote was announced until today, London seems to be running like a train which has fallen off its tracks. Now, the waning empire now is having trouble supplying petrol to the people, as long lines have become the norm at many filling stations, and there are not enough truck drivers to supply them. And overall, energy costs are up by over 250%, and this is even before going into the colder months. Is the sun setting on the British Empire? Stay with us as we take a look at this on this Spotlight.
Britain is witnessing long queues outside fuel stations, including the capital London, following fuel rationing at some distribution centers and temporary closure of many retail stations. British Petroleum said it has closed more than 1,000 of its fuel distribution stations, citing a lack of both unleaded and diesel grades. The multinational gas and oil company blamed the closure on a shortage of truck drivers. The government has cautioned against panic buying, saying there is no shortage at refineries. Britons have, however, paid little heed to the pledge, as long queues of motorists have been forming outside filling stations since Saturday morning. Retailers have warned that the clock is ticking for the government and that it only had just days to prevent a significant disruption in festive preparations in the run-up to Christmas, which is only 3 months away. The administration of Prime Minister Boris Johnson says that it is looking at temporary measures to address the issue. British media say the government is mulling allowing some 5,000 truckers into Britain on short-term work visas in a bid to alleviate the acute labor shortage. The UK's Road Haulage Association, however, says Britain needs 100,000 drivers to meet the demand. The UK opposition leader has blasted the government for what he called letting the people down amid the fuel crisis.
We're obviously at a crucial time for the country, and this government is letting people down so badly, whether it's hammering working people on tax and universal credit, whether it's shortages of food and fuel. I've just been up the road, three petrol stations, one of them with a massive queue and two of them with no fuel.
The driver shortage is partly blamed on Britain's withdrawal from the European Union, which has resulted in tens of thousands of truckers from EU member states leaving the UK. But it has been exacerbated by the coronavirus pandemic. The shortage has also set Britain on path for food chaos, since it has led to disruption in deliveries to supermarkets and fast food chains. The fuel issue comes as Britain is also facing a record high surge in natural gas prices, with wholesale prices being up to 250% since January. Experts say households will get hit by surging power bills this coming winter, while small energy firms are at risk of collapsing. Supermarkets and food firms say the price rise has caused a shortage of carbon dioxide, which is threatening UK supplies of meat and fresh produce.
I'd like to welcome my guest to this Spotlight, author and professor of international economics, Keith Pilby, out of London. And investigative journalist Tony Gosling, out of Bristol. Welcome both of you to the program. Well, let's start this off with Keith. Why does it seem that the country just has been in disarray for years now, but especially the last two or three?
Well, I think there's a number of things in play. First of all, there's an incompetent government, all right? There's no doubt that this is probably the most incompetent government that the country's ever had. They're there just because of their Brexit credentials, not because of any skills or competence in the jobs that they're doing. So that's a major problem. Secondly, of course, you've had COVID, which is contributing to the problems. I mean, it means that there's not enough drivers. The drivers haven't been getting their licenses and so forth. So there's no doubt that's part to blame. And then thirdly, of course, is Brexit is coming home to roost. I mean, people were warned, we need the imported foreign labour into the UK. We always have, and we always will, by the way, with the ageing population. And so, people have now left. They don't want to come back to Britain. The job's easier elsewhere. You can't be sure when you come in with your lorry into Britain that you can drive it, to Europe with the full load because of various bits of paperwork and bureaucracy. So people are avoiding us like the plague, in a way. And so it's a cocktail of things, and they've all come together. Some of these problems are temporary, of course. Some of them are genuinely temporary. I mean, if everyone tries to fill up their car with petrol at the same time, there's never going to be enough petrol. All right. But at the end of the day, there's a lot of underlying issues going on in the British economy. And I think it's all coming home to roost. And you put the three together and it's a very dangerous cocktail.
Hmm. Well, Tony, your perspective, I mean, Keith talked about the incompetence of the political leadership right now. Would you say that that's the major problem? Or as he pointed out, dealing with Brexit or the pandemic, how do you evaluate the main problems and this lack, it seems, of organization and consistency that we're seeing?
Well, look, first of all, to say I'm not actually in Bristol today. By a marvellous stroke of serendipity, I happen to be in Peterborough, which is at the heart of the UK's national distribution network. And I've been driving around today past some of the biggest distribution hubs in the country. IKEA, which is a big furniture right around Europe, but it's very big in Britain. Their base, Amazon's base. And I see lorries streaming in and out of these non-essential places, including big furniture distribution hubs. There's no shortage of lorries around here. I've been sitting in traffic jams with 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 lorries right behind each other. And so this is where the lorries go out around the country. You know, the Americans call them trucks. We still in Britain, most of us anyway, call them lorries. Now, this story, I think, has been fascinating to watch unfold, the one particularly about the fuel shortages. Of course, they were very good, the BBC, on Thursday evening when these stories first broke. I was listening to the bulletins to say there is no real fuel shortage. It's just a shortage of drivers, and one or two fuel stations might not have enough fuel. But, of course, that is guaranteed to do one thing, and that is to start panic buying the next day. And the other thing I saw was the increase overnight in the fuel prices at the petrol stations. Increases of between 5 and 10 pence a litre just that evening after the story broke. So this to me says one thing, and the reason I'll underline this is because I know for a fact, having seen particularly lots of these vehicles going around, the lorries going around and trucks in around Northamptonshire, is that the fuel companies are the most profitable in the world. If anyone can guarantee high pay and a guaranteed pay for their lorry drivers, truck drivers, then it's the BPs, the SOs of this world. They have no shortage of cash. Their profit margins are the highest in the whole of the Western world, as many shareholders who've invested them will attest. And so the idea that they cannot afford to keep fully staffed their distribution networks, to me, is utter nonsense. And I was really appalled to see that the BBC, when they're reporting this story, don't comment on the fact that the oil corporations in the West anyway operate as a cartel. The idea that one is any separate to the other, they all work in concert. And, of course, they are globalist, global corporations. They're all anti-Brexit. They're all Remainers, or as we still call people who still want to be part of the EU, Remainiacs, who still want to plough this furrow. So I'm absolutely convinced that this is a collusion, really, between the big oil companies and the big media, all based in London, to really just bamboozle the public into panic buying, effectively. So it's a very irresponsible type of journalism. And as we know, there is no real fuel shortage, but it creates a sense of panic to see people queuing up. And I think it's an absolutely appalling misuse of the broadcasting networks and the newspapers to try and panic people in this way. If there was a problem at a few fuel stations, then, people would hardly notice. But the idea that you're saying, oh, you know, you're going to have to fill your cars up tomorrow and then making an extra load of money by putting the fuel up overnight, to me, it's a cynical abuse and misuse. And actually, of course, this is really about pay. It's not about a driver shortage. It's about people not being paid enough. And if these various distribution companies started to give decent wages to these lorry drivers, which is, that's exactly what people should be doing. If you've got a shortage, you start to pay your people more. It's a very antisocial job. You're spending many nights away from home. You have to sit in traffic jams, wait for roadworks to be finished for hours sometimes, crawling forwards. It's a horrible job to have to do. And so these people need to be paid properly, and then, okay, in which case the distribution networks will be back up and running tomorrow.
What do you think about that, Keith? That was interesting what Tony said, this, the globalists versing the Brexit individuals. Your take on this? I mean, how much of this is created and how much of this is real?
Well, a lot of it is real, I'm afraid. I mean, you may be in Peterborough watching it all distributed. That's true. There's going to be a lot of trucks there by the very nature. But the point is that there's not just fuel shortages. There's shortages on the shelves. People are queuing to get an appointment with their GP. I mean, the idea that there's not just these problems are just nothing to do with Brexit and the labour shortage in Britain is, you know, unbelievable. We may be Remainiacs. Many of us will turn into rejoiners, I think. And the point is that it's widespread throughout the economy. It's not doing well. Global Britain is failing to do trade deals with America, as promised. The Australians, it doesn't really matter. We do so little trade with them anyway. That's the reality. And so to deny that Brexit doesn't play a role in this is unbelievable. And of course, if you've got queues of people, you're going to raise your price. That's called capitalism. And the person that makes the most money out of fuel in Britain is, in fact, the government. So when you fill up with your litre of petrol, something like 75% actually goes to the government. 75%. So the idea that they're profiteering companies have got all this money, the BP share price has not done well over the years. So there's a number of inaccuracies from your previous correspondent, I'm afraid. And the labour market is tough in Britain at the moment. You know, finding the people with the skills and prepared to do these low-paid jobs. Of course, pay will go up. That's how a market economy works. And if there's a shortage of lawyers, but it doesn't happen overnight. All right, the shortage is 100,000. So you don't train 100,000 people to drive these trucks overnight and bring it in the army.
Well,
like
let's just stop right there. The shortages. Let me just jump in here, Keith, because the shortage you're saying is 100,000. I mean, couldn't this have been foreseen? It's not something that. It's just, you know, say a couple of hundred. I mean, that's a lot of people. It took it to get to this point for the government to realize that there's a crisis? I mean, how do you see it?
Well, the government's been warned about it for months, but it's been going on for months. Industry has been telling them pre-Brexit we needed a good deal, we needed certain occupations, we needed seasonal workers for the farmers, because they're all planning less crops next year, not more, less, because they haven't got the workers to pick it. So the government has been ignored, ignoring all these calls because they're, you know, their beloved Brexit, now we're seeing the costs. And okay, eventually people will wake up and realise what a costly, wasteful and expensive exercise Brexit has been. And of course, what's the sad thing about this? It's not the rich that are going to suffer. The rich have got plenty of money to fall back on savings. Ultimately, right, it's the people that were brought on board by Boris and his cronies that voted for this, and they're going to be the poor people off them that, you know, former Labour voters, and they've been sucked into the Conservative Brexit fanatical game, and now they're the people who are going to most suffer from it all.
Okay, well, Tony, what about that? I mean, it just seems that there was not a whole lot of calculation into the chain effect of decisions that were made.
Well, look, I'm old enough to remember the real fuel shortages we had in Britain back in 1973, where we had queuing outside petrol stations for months on end, where that was caused by the Yom Kippur War,
well,
the October
War. I'm sorry to jump in here. I'm not just talking about the petrol right now.
Yeah,
I'm just talking about in general.
What I'm saying is that was a real fuel shortage. Mm-hmm. This is not. And I go back to my initial point that these fuel companies can easily afford to pay properly drivers who will work for them, but they have chosen to use this as an excuse, really, to cause panic. Whilst Boris Johnson was at least anyway away in the United States, so that's one of the reasons I think this has taken place.
So, Keith, overall, tell me, how do you see this affecting the British people? You just now, you alluded to, of course, as always, it's the poor people who suffer. But in general, how do you see it overall affecting the people? And how will it affect the electorate in general when going to the polls?
Well, it's going to take some time. I mean, if you look at the opinion polls, it's almost astonishing that Boris is still in the lead. If you look at opinion polls, I mean, but you can only keep giving people bad news for so long. And of course, there's going to be more bad news for a lot of people. The furlough scheme ends in September. That's been supportive of a lot of people. That ends. The universal benefit, £20 a week, is going to end, which is £80 a month for a lot of people. In London, there's about to impose a congestion charge, ULEZ zone, that's going to affect a lot of people with older cars. They're generally poorer people. So there's a lot of bills, higher gas and electric bills coming, you know, not just starting in October. There's going to be a further rise in April. And inflation picking up and wage growth not keeping up with inflation. So, you know, there's a lot more bad news to come, I'm afraid. And that is going to take its toll eventually.
Tony, your thoughts, you were shaking your head a bit. Do you see brighter days ahead as Keith are actually seeing the opposite? Or tell me, why were you shaking your head?
Well, I mean, I think it's quite clear to me there's a war going on, basically, and that is between the globalists and people who are, what should we call them, Brexiteers, but, you know, nationalist Brits who have seen what's been going on with the European Union and are signalling to the rest of Europe that maybe they should think about getting out of the EU too, because this club in Brussels has proven to be effectively a kind of a Fourth Reich. In other words, it's run by big corporations for their own personal private benefit, and there's no real democracy involved at all. They've got a parliament of a whole bunch of people who can't actually make any laws. All they can do is try and slow down things by the people who are appointed to the top of the European Union. I think, yes, we are going to be under assault. It's quite obvious that's what's going to happen from those globalists. And these fuel companies, and, by the way, the BBC, are very much pro those globalist influences. In fact, they get paid. The BBC still get money from some of these globalist influences. I think we've got every bit of possibility of pulling through all this. And, you know, we have a fairly stiff upper lip, you like to say, and we will deal with these problems. But what doesn't help is when you've got the mass media actually fueling the fire. And the mass media have driven this panic buying. There is no shortage of fuel in Britain. There is actually no shortage of drivers to do fuel distribution, because these companies have the money to pay them.
I mean, Tony, what about, because as I said, we're just not talking about the petrol prices right now. As Keith had talked about earlier, just overall energy costs and their the stocks as far as in the stores are not being well stocked. I mean, overall, do you see that the cause of all of this is related to what? Is it just something that's created again because of the globalists, or how do you see it?
Well, that's a very good question. And I think what we're looking at now is main infrastructure in the country coming under attack from various angles. This isn't just accidental shortages. Of course, arterial distribution, for example, of food around the country is now very, very centralised. We've just had one of our major supermarkets, one of the big four in Britain, has been taken over by American hedge funds. And that old supermarket, Morrison's, they used to deal direct with farmers. In the future, all of the meat that comes to those supermarkets will be going through the main meat distributors in the country, not through direct from the farmers to the customers anymore. So there is an attempt to bring all of this national infrastructure, I would call it, like fuel, like food, all the other things too, and energy, into private hands. And in those private hands, those private companies can work together to squeeze the supply, to cause panic, and then they can make many, many more profits. And I think we should see these kinds of infrastructures brought back into national ownership so they could be run for the interests of the population rather than for the shareholders of those companies.
Keith, how do you see what Tony's assessment just now?
Well, I mean, We try to run a capitalist society, a mixed economy. We certainly don't want to nationalise everything, and private sector does many, many good things, OK? So that's nonsense. The only booming business in Britain at the moment is bureaucracy and filling in forms, the Northern Ireland Protocol. Every farmer will tell you exporting has been a nightmare. You can see it in the figures. The Brexiteers may deny it, but the figures are staggering, the fall in trade with the EU, and that similar trade has not been affected outside of the EU. So they're denying it, They caused the problem. People voted for it. They voted for a fall in their living standards. That's what people have voted for. They voted for less funds for the government, less tax. Therefore, their tax must go up if they want the similar level of government services. And that means the government becomes a bigger part of the economy. So you can't have it both ways. If you want your sort of national identity and keep the immigrants out, well, you can have
sovereignty. No, I'm not saying that. I didn't say anything about immigrants, did I? I think it's quite fair to keep going with immigration where it's necessary. And I'm not against immigration. I think there should be, you know, basic rights, of course, for people like asylum seekers. I'm not against that at all. But I think you've got to run the national economy in the national interest. And we can only do that where the private predators are not preying on their distribution networks and their monopolies to fleece the public for the benefit of their shareholders.
Okay, and I have to thank both of you for a lively discussion and being with me on this spotlight. Unfortunately, we are out of time, out of London. Keith Pilbeam, author and professor of international economics out of Bristol. Tony Gosling, investigative journalist. Appreciate it. And as always, appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality. Back to
it's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Back to Reality on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And we are here sitting in the studio with two of my friends. And let me ask them actually to introduce themselves.
Assalamu alaikum, Brother Habib, at your service from California of the United States of America, most expensive state in the United States actually.
I see.
At your service.
Okay, thank you very much. And brother?
Assalamu alaikum, Muzaffar Haider here from the UK.
Oh, great. Okay, one of the topics which becomes recurrently important is that, you know, we talk about culture in many societies when people gather together in communities. In fact, we are looking at a lot of things. But one of the most important things in that is the culture of that community, right? Mm-hmm. Brother Habib, previous session, I started asking you the question. So I'm just going to, in fact, direct my question to Brother Muzaffar this time to start off to be on the equal ground. Mm-hmm. You know, we were talking about, first of all, the distinguishing factors of the Muslim community and their culture. And now let's focus on the uniting factor among the Muslim communities. Mm-hmm. What do you think unites all Muslims together, mm-hmm. wherever they are? We know that we have around 70 countries with Muslim communities, right? Yeah. Like some of them are like under the Islamic State, like the, mm-hmm. the name, all right? Mm-hmm. So, or Islamic government, let's say. People are like in Malaysia, people are in the UAE, people are in Iran, mm-hmm. Iraq, Afghanistan, all of them call themselves Muslim. But what's uniting them?
Yeah, I mean, there's more, first of all, there's more that unites Muslims mm-hmm. than divides us.
Right.
Right. Let's go down to the basics. We often trail off and think that we're divided when we go into the details, mm-hmm. you know. Let's look at it. What is the book of the Muslims? The Quran.
Yes.
The Holy Quran.
Great. Yes.
The Quran itself, incidentally, it says, وَعْتَسِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. It says, and hold firmly to the rope of Allah altogether and do not be divided.
Mm-hmm.
This is our book. It's not that Sunnis have one book, Shia.